We've been studying the book of Matthew for a long time, over a year, and this is the last sermon in Matthew. And I know that it's probably become as special to each one of you as it certainly has to me. It's interesting that Matthew ends his gospel with a charge, with a commission to the church. Following his resurrection, Jesus made many appearances to many people. Matthew doesn't include most of these. He mentions one or two, and then he goes straight to the charge that he gives, that Jesus gives to his disciples. We know that for over 40 days, Jesus appeared to many folks. One time, over 500 people saw the risen Lord. Not to mention his own apostles and the women who followed. There were many infallible proofs, Acts tells us. And then the disciples actually watched him rise from the earth into heaven, into the sky. And the angel said, in the same way that he left, he will come again. Our text is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, the very last chapter of Matthew 28. Verses 16 through 20. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word? He's preserved this word throughout the ages for you this morning. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Please be seated. Join me in prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing on our study. Our Father in heaven, we certainly feel like we are sheep at times. Not too bright, in need of help. And we do pray that you would open our eyes to the truths of your word. Not only that, but you would fire our hearts to listen and to obey. Pray that you strike a straight blow with this crooked stick and that your word would endure forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So the headline above this part of Scripture in your Bible probably says, "The Great Commission." The Great Commission. And this is probably something that you should memorize. If you don't already have the Great Commission memorized, you should. This is our charge. Well, first, what is a commission? This is from the dictionary. It's a formal written warrant granting the power to perform various acts or duties. Granting the power to perform various acts or duties. It's not a Bible dictionary. This is just a dictionary. That's what a commission is. You need to also know that in our military and in most militaries around the world, only the officers are commissioned. The enlisted men, they work hard, of course, but they don't take a commission. A commission grants you the authority to move out and give commands. And to be successful in your commission, you need to believe in what you're doing. You've got to believe in the cause. You need clear guidance. You need to want to do this thing. You need to have the authority to do it. You need to know it. You need to have the skill and the knowledge to perform it. When officers take their commissions, they take an oath of office. It's very similar to the oath that enlisted men and women will take. And all of these elements are in the oath of office, and they actually almost perfectly translate to a commission, if you will, from God. You state your name and then you promise or swear to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. We have an enemy as well, don't we? To bear true faith and allegiance to the same, we need to be faithful. We take the obligation freely, without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. In other words, we know what we're doing and we want to do it. There's no hidden objectives. And then we promise to well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office upon we're about to enter. So help me God. This is how it's always ended. Jesus similarly gives his disciples a commission, and he gives them the guidance that they need. He gives them the desire and the authority to do this work and the skill to carry out the task. So we're going to talk about your commission. You all have this commission if you're in Christ, and you need to know what it is. First, let's look at the need to believe that it's true. The need to believe in Jesus, that it really all is true. In verse 16, we see that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, as they were commanded, to a mountain in which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Why were they worshiping him? Think about their life before the resurrection, before Jesus even died. Rarely would they worship him. They didn't really understand that he was God. So they didn't really worship him the way they do now. You see, now they know he's God. They've seen him dead and they've seen him alive. He was in the grave for 3 days and now he's alive. Our faith is based on facts, objective facts. That's why they believed it, because they knew the facts about Jesus. Paul describes us in 1 Corinthians when he is describing the basics of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Certainly you hear what Paul's saying. Yes, believe in Jesus, but also know that we all saw him. We saw him. We really actually saw him. We spoke to him. We touched him. And this was critical for the gospel to move out in its mission, that they actually all believe this to be true. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one that makes that reality true in your hearts. But these people actually also saw him. They saw Jesus. And it was all in accordance with the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures prophesied that these things would happen. It was all true. They had to know it and believe it. They touched Jesus after his resurrection. They were touched by him. They ate with him. They felt his breath. He was breathing. And these same people, many of them, saw his dead body. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, of course, wrapped his body and anointed it with spices and placed it in the tomb. And then now they're witnesses of his resurrection. Of course, they worship. They worship. And because they knew that it was a fact, they received this commission, and then they went forward, most of them, to their deaths. Sometimes people will die for a cause, but you won't die for a lie. Jesus certainly had been raised from the dead, and they knew it. They were willing to die for that man, face all kinds of hardship and persecution for that man. Their commission they took seriously, and they moved out, because they believed it to be true. They worshiped him. But some doubted, it says. Interesting. Why would Matthew say this? He's giving them a commission, and he just shows that these people love him, they believe him, they're worshiping him. Why would Matthew throw this in there? And some doubted. Of course, it's not a throwaway phrase. Matthew showing the paradox in the human heart and really in the church as well. There's always going to be some who doubt. And these people are not to be despised. When you see them in church, in neighborhood, in work, whatever, you're to instruct them and train them and love them. They're to be valued and brought to a full measure of faith by patient instruction. But the application, I think, is certainly the same. These people had actually seen the risen Lord, and they doubted some. How much more us today will we encounter people who know things about Jesus and yet still doubt, refuse to worship Him? And doubt is not just a cognitive thing. It's not just in your mind you question the truth of things. That's one side of the coin, of course. The other side of the coin is a refusal to worship, a disobedience. They go together. So knowing this gives you good context, doesn't it? As you think of your neighbors, your family, your friends, people who would probably say, yes, I believe in Jesus, because this is the culture we live in East Tennessee. Everyone gives a hand wave to Jesus, or else you probably don't fit in, and praise God for that. But just giving a hand nod to Jesus or confessing Him with your mouth is not the same as faith in Jesus. And you see it by their actions. Is there any commitment to Jesus which produces a real practical love for others? A love for Jesus, for worship? Is there a daily striving for relationship with God through prayer and study, which really is a mark of a Christian? We want more of God, and we study His Word, and we pray. Are they committed to a local fellowship of believers? These are the basics of Christian worship. So when you encounter people that don't measure up to that, and of course we don't know everyone's heart, this is true, but that doesn't mean we can't know anything about a person. Those who love God will seek hard after Him. It helps you pray. I'm sure those who saw those doubters who were looking at Jesus and still doubting Him, they didn't reject them, did they? They prayed for them. They discipled them. They evangelized them. If people can see the risen Lord and still be doubting, certainly we will encounter doubters as well. In the midst of the commission, Matthew, right before it, says some people still doubted. I think that's important for us. But what about the commission? What does Jesus say? This is the second point, is He gives us authority. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Not only do they have a reason to believe in the mission, they now have the authority to go forward and do the mission. So officers, you might not have thought about this. Of course, it's the way my brain is kind of wired. So all officers in the military in the United States, when you give a lawful order, do you realize this order is with the authority of the President of the United States? You've taken a commission to support and to defend the Constitution of the United States, and the Constitution of the United States makes the President of the United States the executive, the highest authority in the military. So your lawful orders, the youngest new second lieutenant, his lawful order carries the weight of the President. Don't tell him that, because they don't need to know that. But second lieutenants, you know, they're learning. But that's the reality, is that it's real authority. So Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Isn't it interesting, too, in Matthew chapter 2, the very beginning, when we're being introduced to Jesus, we're told that He is the King of the Jews. Where will the King of the Jews be born? And now he receives all authority. He embraces the authority that he had laid aside. Of course, he always had it. He laid aside his glory to come to earth, to be incarnate. But now he's no longer coming to earth as a slave, as a servant, as a man despised and rejected. He is here resurrected as king for 40 days on the earth. He's going to be coronated upon his ascension, and he's coming back with all glory and all majesty and all honor. But it was already his at his resurrection, and he's saying, I am the king. I have all authority. Now go. He's the king of the earth, far above all rulers, principalities, authorities, governors, kings, princes. The highest authority in the cosmos is Jesus. He's standing there telling that. Telling them all that his authority implies. The universe has always been held together by the word of his power. And now, as the risen king, his power is evident. His authority is evident. And it makes all other earthly authorities laughable, doesn't it? What king can stand up against the risen King of Kings? I was told that Spurgeon's sermons, when Spurgeon, who was a preacher in England, his sermons were being translated to French during his lifetime and sent over to France. The King of France heard of this and said, I forbid any of Spurgeon's sermons to be read in France or distributed at all. And Spurgeon heard about this and he laughed. He said, what authority do you have to limit the expansion of God's kingdom, the gospel moving out? And truly, that's how we should view the issue as well. The authority of Jesus, the Ancient of Days, the risen King, it supersedes all authority that we can imagine. There is no higher authority. There is no higher power. We have the authority to go into any city, to any government, to any country on the entire planet. We do. You, each one of you, you have that authority. Any region of the world to execute this mission, you can go there because your authority is higher than all others. Oh, well, I can't go into North Korea. It's dangerous. Well, true. Well, it's illegal to preach in Saudi Arabia. Okay, true. You have the authority to go and preach the gospel there. There is no law that has higher authority. There is no government that has more power, no organization that has more resources. We are to go in the authority of Almighty God everywhere in this planet, on this earth. I've told the story before. I just love it so much. Buzz Aldrin, who was the Apollo 11 astronaut, and the first lunar landing, was also an elder at Webster Presbyterian Church. And before he went to the moon, it sounds interesting to say, before he went to the moon, and he did, he got special permission to take bread and wine and to have a communion service on the moon. No one was there except Neil Armstrong and the NASA officials listening who didn't really want this to get out. But he partook of the Lord's Supper. He took the declaration in the bread and the wine that Jesus Christ died and rose again. He took the sacrament to the moon. So before the entire planet and on the moon, before Neil Armstrong took one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind, Buzz Aldrin took the Lord's Supper. And you might think, well, was it just for show? Maybe. Maybe God was using Buzz Aldrin to declare, there is no place that my gospel cannot and should not go. And even if Neil Armstrong was the only person being evangelized, it was still right to do so. And he had every authority to take the gospel to the moon. Don't you see, everywhere you live and work, there's no place, there's no law, there's no work rule, there's nothing that should stop you from telling about the good news of Jesus. It's appropriate, and you have the authority to go everywhere, every country, every workplace, every home, every environment, including the moon, if you ever make it out there. We have the authority to do so. You've been commissioned. What have you been commissioned to do? Well, first, make disciples. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So in the English, the word translated go is seen as an imperative. Actually, the only true imperative in this Greek sentence is disciple. Disciple. Going to disciple nations. Going therefore, disciple all the nations is kind of the wooden translation. Going is kind of a participle. It does have an imperative sense because of where it's placed in the sentence. But I think it's still really important to note that disciple is the real imperative in the sentence. Disciple the nations is what Jesus is telling them to do. The nations. This is a wonderful, wonderful sentence for us to hear. We are the nations who have been discipled. I don't think any of us are Jewish. We are those people who have been discipled. And also note, when Jesus was born, Gentiles came, didn't they? The wise men, the magi from the east, these Gentile men came and worshiped Jesus. And now he tells his disciples who are worshiping Gentile or worshiping him to go to the Gentiles. He says, go, disciple them. Of course, it's important for us to make converts, to evangelize them, the nations, to preach to them, to teach them. That's not the command exactly. The command is disciple the nations. To make disciples of all the nations. You should all consider, seriously consider, if you're able to walk and speak, you should consider going to another country and serving God there. It's a high calling. It's important. We should go. We should go all over the world. Someone of you is probably hearing the Holy Spirit say, yes, you need to go. Whether you're in this room or listening to this, it's important to go. But the Great Commission is not just for missionaries. It's for all Christians. We all have received this commission. Jesus had about, we think, somewhere around 100 disciples. 100 true disciples when he gave this command. Now there are disciples everywhere, on every continent, in every country. There are real disciples of Jesus. How do you disciple someone? Well, you do it the way Jesus did. You spend time with people. You spend time with them. You invest your life into them. He walked and talked with these disciples for 3.5 years. That's discipleship. It's investing your life into other people. And this is what we should be doing with each other, discipling each other as part of our commission, investing our lives into each other. I long for the day when we are all so involved in each other's lives and our discipling of each other that when we come on Sunday, it's just like, oh, I've seen you 5 times this week. Our lives are so connected by Christ. And everywhere that you go with your commission, no matter how old you are, if you understand the words I'm saying, you should make disciples. You've been equipped to do your part to make disciples. What does that look like? It means being ready to talk about Jesus. It means being ready to share the hope that you have of our salvation. It means actually asking God when you're talking to someone, God, am I going to get an opportunity to share anything about you with this person? Please make me ready if I do. God, am I going to get an opportunity to pray with this person? Please make me ready if I do. And the pressure is not on you. The Holy Spirit does the work, but you still have a commission to go and to do it. And discipling is a job that never really ends. So be ready to disciple and invest in other people. So making disciples is critical for all followers of Jesus. That's what I want you to remember from this point. That includes you. You need to be making disciples, whether here or in another country, but you need to be making disciples. It's a Christian work. What else does he say about this disciple-making endeavor, this commission? He says that we'll be baptizing them, the nations, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a special verse because we see Jesus Christ Himself putting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one sentence. The Trinity, which is for ages been displayed but not explicitly stated, is now declared for the whole New Testament church community by the Lord Himself. To be a Christian is to believe in the triune God, and we're baptized, literally in Greek, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think you should also, I mean, we've heard the commission so often, you probably aren't even really thinking this way, but imagine the people that Jesus is talking to, hearing Him say this. Baptism has not been a big part of His ministry at all. I don't think Jesus baptized anyone. His disciples baptized a few people. But now He says, you need to go and be baptizing. Why? Why? And why do we baptize new believers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? You see, the new covenant community is showed as a giant expansion of God's covenant blessings, now including not just the people of Israel, but the entire world, all the nations. And now not just men, boys, 8 days old, receive the seal and the sign of the covenant, the circumcision. Now men and women are both given the covenant sign, baptism. All new believers are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and their children should receive the covenant sign as well. You see, there's a huge expansion that Jesus is pointing to. He's saying it's going to be all nations, and it's not just boys. Now it's everyone who professes Christ and their children. It's not just Israel. I think we should spend just a moment talking about baptism. There was a time, of course, when everyone was baptized as an infant. The Reformers baptized their children, not because it was a neat tradition or some other crazy thing. It's because they felt it biblical and it pleased God. And, of course, that is why we baptize our covenant children as well. We love Baptists, of course. We love those who baptize only believers, that's fine. Presbyterians and early Reformers baptized believers as well and rejoiced. We want to see new believers come into the church, and yes, they should be baptized. We love believers' baptism. But we certainly think it's both biblical and right to baptize the children of believers as well. And I'm just going to give you maybe 3 minutes on this particular topic, and we can talk more later. Because it certainly, in our modern culture, has become an issue of contention, and it's unnecessary. Of course, I need a lot more time to show you the full scope of the doctrine. But in a nutshell, when Abraham was declared to have faith in God, in Genesis 17, God told him, you need to be circumcised and every other male in your household. all the people in the household. What has happened? Well, you see, as Americans, we're very individualistic. Everything is about us and our decisions and what we've decided. Of course, this is part of Western culture, the rise of individualism, the rise of our own sovereignty, if you will. And of course, this has led to the sacraments being viewed only in a very personal way. This is all about me. But the signs and the seals of the covenant throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, were applied to families, to applied to households. We don't like that sometimes when we think about it, because it implies that the signs and the seals are bigger than us. Baptism in particular is, in modern life, viewed as something that is only ever done for someone who's professed faith. Only ever. Or else it's wrong. But the reality is that's not what Scripture shows. From the very beginning, we've seen covenant seals applied to entire families. There are five household baptisms in Acts, where whole households are baptized because of seemingly the faith of the father or the mother. So there really is, there's no place for anyone to point at those who baptize infants and say, somehow this is not scriptural. I don't think that's the argument that's being made. Although maybe it is. But the reality is, what it does, it just shows that, you remember when Zacchaeus was saved? Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house. It's another just small tidbit, an example. But what did Jesus say after Zacchaeus pronounced his faith? He said, I'm going to give away everything that I've stolen and I'm going to repay it five times. What did Jesus say? Today salvation has come to this house. You remember that? Salvation was seen as something that came to a house. Now, of course, everyone has to decide to have faith in Christ. Everyone has to decide to serve Jesus for themselves. And the signs and the seals don't produce a spiritual reality. They reflect the truth of a spiritual reality. There's much more, of course, that we could say. And there's some good literature downstairs and on the back table if you'd like to study more on your own. If you've struggled through this, ultimately we baptize believers and their children because we believe it's biblical and it pleases God. Was God wrong to apply circumcision to 8-day-old infants? Was that wrong of God to do that? To apply a covenant seal to an infant? Did he mess that up? Then why do we bristle, some of us, at this thought today that a covenant seal would be applied to an infant? You see, what it does is it recognizes God's sovereignty and salvation. We're passive in our regeneration. We haven't earned it. And when we see an infant baptized, we remember the special covenant relationship that this displays. It points to our helplessness to save ourselves, to God's sovereignty to make us all who love Him, born again. So yes, when we go baptizing the nations, we're baptizing households. If the parents have faith, the children receive the sign and seal. Why? What is that saying? You see, when this church thing went around the world, they were the first Christians in the world. In many parts of the world, that's still the case, wherever, when you go to certain places, of course, that could be the case. What the signs and the seals of the covenant do, especially baptism, is it sets the house apart. You see, when an infant's baptized, we're saying this is a covenant child. This child is not a pagan. He's not like the idolater that lives next door. He's not the Muslim that lives over here or whatever. This is a child who actually has a right to be in worship. He has a right to be here. He has a right to the privileges of being in the family of God. So there's a huge expansion in the signs and the seals as they're applied in the Great Commission. This is seen as we baptize the nations. But he doesn't just say baptize them. Don't just grow the family, the visible community of God, but you have to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And part of the task of discipling is to teach. Christians are people who learn. We never just stop learning. We never stop studying. We never stop reading. We never stop wanting to know God more. And this is implied in the command to teach. You can't teach if you don't know anything. That's why we're always, as Christians, seeking more of God, to know more about Him. One of the reasons, anyway. Of course, the primary reason is to know God more. But of course, the more we know Him, the more we can teach. And Jesus is the one who's commanding us to do this. He who came to exegete the Father for us, to show us the Father. And now we are called to teach everything that Jesus commanded. So is that just the red letters in your red letter Bible? No, it's the Bible. Everything He commanded, He's inspired the Scripture. All of Scripture. You should know that your session is committed to teaching the Scripture, all of the Scripture. That's why we study the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. All of Scripture is important. It's all inspired. It all has something to teach us about life and godliness. And we don't just teach knowledge. We teach to obey. Did you see that in the commission as well? You teach with a purpose, to obey everything that He commanded, to observe it or to obey it. And the reason, of course, is that we know God more and we please Him. We should all desire to please Him. And how does He conclude? He concludes the same way, I will, with a promise. He said, and behold. Behold. This is the exclamation point. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. No matter how difficult the task in this commission, we are not alone. He will always be with us. It was always very important for fighter pilots going out in combat missions to know, no matter what happens to me, the U.S. government will come and try to get me out. They will come and save me if I happen to bail out. It gave us confidence that we could move forward. We weren't going to be left alone. Jesus is kind of saying that too, isn't he? You are not alone in this mission, no matter where you go. No matter how dark it feels, no matter what office you're in, no matter what the risks are. Well, I might lose my job if I say this or that. Okay, you're not alone. Well, I could be thrown in jail because they don't allow us to talk about Jesus in this place. Okay, you're not alone. He's with us to the end of the age. So, brother and sister, don't be discouraged when you face difficult situations. In sharing your faith and discipling others. Don't be discouraged by the slow process if you feel like it's too slow or the progress is not being as great as it should be. Don't be dismayed. In Matthew 1, you remember what Jesus is called? Emmanuel. God with us. And now at the very end, Jesus says that He will always be with us. Truly, He is Emmanuel. He'll never leave you. He will never forsake you. Wherever you're going, as He told Joshua, we don't need to fear or be afraid because He is with us wherever we are going. Don't be terrified. Don't be dismayed. So we have the authority to go do this thing. We have the knowledge to do it. And we know that He is with us as we go forward. So I want to challenge each of you. Start living like this commission is real for you. You say, well, I'm not in a foreign country. Actually, the whole world is our mission field. Wherever you are, we're strangers here. We're exiles here. This is not our home. You are on the mission field. So when you walk and talk to people, ask God to give you an opportunity to share the hope that you have. Maybe they will want you to disciple them. Maybe they will want to study Scripture with you on a regular basis. Ask God to give you this opportunity. If you believe the cause is right and you believe that you do have the authority to do this thing, you should have great confidence that He will give you the words to say and the skill that you need to do it. The only thing that you could get wrong is to just keep your mouth closed. So you have been commissioned to do this work. Now go and do it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have indeed not only commissioned us to a work, but you've given us everything that we need to accomplish it. Lord, we may not feel adequate, and I know I often feel inadequate to the task, and so many of us do as well. And yet the reality is we've been given a commission. We've been given authority. We've been given the authority to go. We've been given the authority to make disciples, to teach them to obey everything that you've commanded. God, we pray that you would fire our hearts, that you would inspire us to think like those who have been given a mission to do, a commission with authority to go, that we would have a true compassion for the lost, that we would think of our own salvation and we would want to share that truth with others, whether it's those in our own families, those whom we work with or go to school with, whether we are children or whether we're in the twilight of our lives. We pray that our commission would burn in our hearts and your Holy Spirit would give us opportunity and words to say. In Jesus' name, amen.